I've got a stack of email questions. Phone lines are open. Let's do it. You've got questions. We've got answers.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
You know, one of the things that I find the most interesting is I get shot at from both sides for positions I take, and most of the shooters misunderstand my actual position. This is Michael Brown. It is Friday. You've got questions. We've got answers. Any question you want to ask me, anything in any area of expertise I have, Bible, theology, Hebrew language, any questions or biblical languages, any questions you have about moral, cultural issues, personal, spiritual growth, ministry things that are going on that concern you, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. The earlier in the broadcast you call, the better chance we have of getting to your questions. But I saw this comment on YouTube the other day from someone, Reverend Mark. Dr. Brown, I'm afraid you're a modern Judaizer. And part of the modern Messianic Jewish movement, Paul warned of those trying to bind us to the law, Colossians 2:14-23. I haven't seen one miracle, spiritual revival, or souls being saved by Anglos, Americans, Africans, or Europeans becoming a Messianic Jew. You can't convert everyone to a Jew. Jesus warned of those to the seven churches who said they were Jews and were not. What a ridiculous comment. What a completely ridiculous comment. Since when have I ever uttered one single syllable calling for Gentile believers to become Jews and submit to the Sinai covenant? Since when? I get blasted by those who say that the law is for all and to be kept by all. I get blasted for not teaching that. I get blasted by the other side for not teaching that. What a bizarre statement. I hope you're not actually a reverend or pastor. I hope that's just kind of a joking name that you have for yourself. And this is based on a critique I had of some errors in what Bill O'Reilly said. How remarkable. So I decided to reach out and said, what on earth are you talking about, sir? Apparently you haven't the slightest clue as to what I believe. A very odd statement indeed. As for Jews living as Jews, you mean the way Paul did? You mean the way Peter did? You mean the way Jewish believers are in Israel and watching many of their fellow Jews now coming to faith as there is a real move of the Spirit taking place among Jewish people? Wow. Is that bizarre or what? And then someone posts this comment, Julie, or actually looks like July. If you want to move to Israel and be an Israel citizen, I guess it's supposed to be citizen, you need to deny your faith, deny Jesus Christ, and they don't worship their God. Their God is a female and male God, Shekhinah. They don't believe in Jesus. They don't believe in our Bible. How can they be the people of God? They are not. They need Jesus, the only way to heaven. Well, of course Jews need Jesus, of course. And I have plenty of my friends who've made Aliyah to Israel and are Jewish believers living in Israel. And they came as Jews with their mother and father Jews, and they immigrated to Israel as Jews, as Jewish believers in Jesus, but they were never asked to deny their faith in Jesus. As for Jews worshiping a male and female God, Shekhinah is a feminine word, and it speaks of God's presence on earth, but it speaks of the motherly aspects of God, just as God sometimes refers to himself in motherly ways, like a woman in childbirth or like a caring mother. It doesn't mean that Jews worship a female and male God the way that this person's putting it. But hey, such is the critical world that people bash without understanding. We're here to give you solid understanding. We will come right back and go straight to the phones, 866-34-TRUTH.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
You've got questions. We've got answers. Welcome to The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. I was sent an article, but I've been noticing this as well. The reports that Bruce Jenner could go to jail for involuntary manslaughter or whatever the charge would be. No, vehicular manslaughter, was that it? For reckless driving that caused an accident that killed someone. But then, of course, they're referring to Bruce Jenner as Caitlyn and she, but then some are saying, but he wasn't she when it happened. It was he, so then who goes to jail? And again, not to mock the confusion that he's suffering and what he's going through. And in my mind, even though it's his choice to be public, the degree to which he's being exploited, but further underscoring the degree of confusion we are dealing with. 866-34-TRUTH. We start in Bowie, Maryland. Jim, welcome to The Line of Fire.
Oh, thank you. Got a question about spiritual warfare.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Is it possible that the evil that I'm speaking of has the power to make you think things or feel things, as far as, like, I'm not understanding that completely?
So, in other words, you're wondering if in the course of the day that you suddenly find yourself thinking very ungodly thoughts or are tormented with certain thoughts or feelings, could that be coming from the devil or demons? Is that the question?
Yeah, exactly my question.
Yeah. Now listen, the first thing to understand is that as children of God, the devil can't make us do something, right? He can't make us think thoughts. He can't make us do certain things. But he can certainly attack us, oppress us, harass us. When he tempted Jesus, he presented things to him, and Jesus was conscious of the temptation and rebuked it each time with the word of God. But there's no question that you could suddenly feel this tremendous thing come over you. For example, let's say you used to be an alcoholic and you've been free for 10 years and you're walking with a friend and you didn't realize you're walking past this bar that you used to get drunk in all the time, and suddenly your knees feel weak, your stomach is queasy, you feel this thing, you're going to fall, you're going to mess up, you're going in there. Well, that could well be a demonic attack. The good news is that in Jesus, we're overcomers. We can just say no to that thing and keep walking. Sure, there are thoughts that come in our minds that are the result of our own flesh, thoughts that come in our minds based on things that we've stored in our memory banks, things we've seen, things we've experienced, but sometimes we're attacked with something totally external. Where in the world did that come from? You know, maybe you're just walking by someone, you get this thought, you were to turn around and punch this person in the face. Like, where in the world did that come from? You just dismiss it. You just let it go in one ear and out the other. I've learned over the years that there's certain things that I'll get hit with and attacked with, and it's just in one ear, out the other, and I smile because I know it's absolutely not me in any way. Now, that being said, to the extent that we fill our hearts and minds with the Word of God, with an attitude of worship, that we, through the day, commune with God in prayer, we'll find that our thoughts, our desires are much more in keeping with God's, and those perverse things, those ugly things, those fleshly things are less and less common. But we're always going to get hit either through our own flesh or through demonic attack. But the good news is, like I said, the devil has no control or power over us as children of God. But we don't fight him in our own strength. We fight him in the strength of the Lord.
Okay. Gosh, appreciate your help.
You
bet. Have a good day.
You bet. And listen, if some bizarre, unclean thought comes through my mind, totally contrary to who I am and what I desire, I don't think, what's the matter with you? I think, man, the devil's unclean. That's where the emphasis is going to be. All right, 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions. We've got answers. We go to Minneapolis, Minnesota. Paul, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thanks. How are you doing, Dr. Brown?
Very well. Thank you.
Well, God bless you, brother. I just want to listen. I don't call in all the time, but I listen all the time. And the ministry of Line of Fire Radio is just so edifying and so right on the mark that my life is just so blessed and encouraged by the fact that you guys are here and just day by day, just steadfastly doing what you're doing. It just really touches my heart all the time. Thank you.
Well, thank you. It's our joy, and that's so meaningful. And I know, listen, for every person that calls, they represent God knows how many thousands, tens of thousands of listeners. If everyone that listened called every day, we'd never get to calls for years to come. But I know folks listen regularly, and some look forward to the broadcast on a daily basis. So it's my joy. We take it that seriously. But thank you for those encouraging words. Much appreciated.
Yeah, so my question today is, I was actually witnessing to a couple of gentlemen today, and I was approached with the idea that Paul changed the gospel, and they actually took that a step further to say that then the writers of the gospels that we have were written based on what Paul said. And I know you addressed that in your book, The Real Kosher Jesus, but I didn't really have a soundbite. One of these men was Jewish. I didn't really have a soundbite answer to give them. I was wondering if you could help me with that.
Yeah, a soundbite thing is, say, there's no more credibility in that than in denying the Holocaust. You know, soundbite, just tell them that's completely absurd. And yeah, The Real Kosher Jesus, that's the place where I address it most concisely. At greatest length, I address it in Volume 4 of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus. But what you have to do is say, you know what that would basically be like? That would basically be saying that within one generation of the Declaration of Independence and the American Constitution, that someone else came along who was not one of the original founding fathers, not Jefferson, not Adams, not Franklin, none of these guys, and they changed everything. So to make the Constitution and Declaration of Independence look like the Communist Manifesto, and nobody noticed the changes. It's completely, absolutely absurd even to countenance that, because you have all of these followers of Jesus, widespread evidence to how widely the gospel documents were distributed and read and believed. You have the disciples of the apostles. You have the disciples of the first apostles. And somehow nobody realized that Paul came along and changed the whole story so that it was a completely new thing. Again, it's absolutely impossible. There is no historical evidence for it. And it's based on a complete misunderstanding of what Paul wrote. And everyone has to remember, Paul died because of his testimony in Jesus. Paul suffered imprisonment because of his testimony in Jesus. If it's a matter of him making up some new thing and the movement doesn't go with it, well, then you don't suffer and die for it. You just go on with your life or find another deception to follow. So number one, it would be like within a generation. So during the lifetimes, this is the thing, because we know when Paul was killed and some of the other apostles were still alive. During the lifetime of Thomas Jefferson, during the lifetime of Benjamin Franklin, during the lifetime of John Adams, during the lifetime of George Washington, or at least some of these, during their lifetimes, someone else came along, an outsider, rewrote the Constitution, rewrote the Declaration of Independence, made it sound, we'll say, like the documents from the French Revolution, because that was extant, all right? Made it sound like the French Revolution, and nobody noticed the fundamental changes, and all these guys ended up dying for their country, even though the country totally changed and now embraced ideals they never held to. It is absolutely, completely absurd. All Paul did was recognize that now was the time to bring this message to the Gentiles without requiring them to be Jews. It's that simple. All the fundamentals, the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, him being the prophesied Messiah, all of the fundamentals that are taught in the Gospels are reinforced in the writings of Paul. The other thing is, the editing would have to be so radical, so crazy, so widespread, that it would basically be like saying, okay, I know this looks like an elephant, but it's actually a snake. I know it looks like an elephant, but it's really a snake. It would be that level of rewriting and deception, which is just completely nonsensical. So on every level, it fails. Again, if you review things in Real Kosher Jesus, the section on Paul, that'll give you further ammunition.
Yeah, no, that's really good. Another thing that they approached, and maybe you can speak on this, or maybe it's something that's on the website, was they said the concept of the Trinity wasn't introduced until 325. Do you know anything about that, or the historical content transmission of that?
Yeah, of course. Again, complete nonsense. Tell you what, I'll take that up on the other side of the break. Stay right there. This is Michael Brown. You're a listener-sponsored voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. We'll be right back. You've got questions. We've got answers.
Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much for joining us on the Line of Fire. We're here to equip you, build you up, strengthen you, encourage you, challenge you to go deeper in God. 866-34-TRUTH is the number to call. All right, so back to Paul in Minneapolis. Yeah, all these folks are just regurgitating stuff that they've heard and then repeat it. There is not a stitch of evidence to say the doctrine of the Trinity was not introduced in 325. In fact, all evidence is against it. All that is this is the time of the Nicene Creed and putting to an end the debate about Trinity. The first thing is we base our faith on Scripture. All right. Our faith is based on what Scripture says, and Scripture testifying to one God that we know as Father, Son, and Spirit. So that's clear scriptural testimony. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God, and yet there is one God and one God only. That's clearly attested in Scripture. We open that up in the Old Testament and the New Testament. When I debate it, all I use is the Bible, and I'm happy to just use the Hebrew Bible if that's all the Jewish person wants to use with me. That's number one. Number two, we have the writings of so-called church fathers in the second and third century, so before we get to the early fourth century, and we have statements from them about the deity of Jesus. We have statements from them about the nature of God, speaking in clearly triune terms. We have it again, beginning with in a clear formula in the mouth of Jesus in Matthew 28:19, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Or in a doxology, like in 2 Corinthians 13:14, where the love of God, and the grace of the Lord Jesus, and the communion of the Spirit are wished upon God's people. So there again, you have Father, Son, Spirit represented, God, Jesus, Spirit, in a doxology. But what happened was there were different views. And the primary opposing view was held to by a leader named Arius, who denied God's triunity and who denied the eternal deity of Jesus. And there was a split in the church over it. So ultimately, leaders came together and agreed that Scripture taught God's triunity. So there was nothing being introduced at that time. Rather, they were simply agreeing on what was taught between two different prevailing opinions. And the position emphasizing God's triunity was the one that held the day as being the one that was faithful to the Scripture and to what had been passed down from the apostles. So all that happened, there was a debate was settled. Nothing new was introduced. Instead, a debate was settled.
That's really good. Well, I really appreciate that concise and clear answer, Dr. Brown. Again, I just thank you, and may the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face shine upon you, brother. Love what you're doing, and we're praying for Israel.
Thank you so much, and blessings received, dear brother. 866-34-TRUTH. Had a delightful time with my friend Dr. James White on his Dividing Line broadcast yesterday. You can watch it on Skype. What's the easiest thing? Just go to his website, aomin.org, as in Alpha and Omega Ministries, aomin.org, and go there. You'll see a link to it probably right on the homepage. We talked about my new book, Outlasting the Gay Revolution, then a couple other fun things at the end. I think you'll find it edifying, eye-opening and enjoyable at the same time. All right, before I go back to the phones, we have been blessed by the response to a very special offer this week, and it's only until the end of this week, so take advantage of it. Go to my website, askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org. Divine healing is always an important subject because every one of us has to deal with sickness and disease, if not in our own lives, in the life of someone that we love. What's God's heart on this? What is the will of God? Is it always God's will to heal? Is it God's will only to heal in miraculous situations or where the gospel is going for the first time? What's normative? What should we expect? And if we're not healed, does that mean we don't have enough faith? Does that mean we're sinners? How do we sort out what the scripture says in a compassionate and biblical way? This is an in-depth series, 16 lectures, 24 hours of teaching. And if this was taught at a seminary level and you're paying $100 or $200 an hour for a course, you know, I teach at seminaries. I teach at different schools and students come and register. Well, we're basically giving it away. It's $12 to download the entire series, and it's yours to keep. So the more of these we can get out to minister to more and more people, it is our joy to do it. So take advantage of this download while it still remains as a special offer at AskDrBrown.org. Tell your friends about it because they'll be edified too. And we're hearing from people listening who are really being encouraged and built up. And we've received testimonies of people healed over the years through listening to this teaching as we open up the scriptures. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Cy in Lake Station, Indiana. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hello, Dr. Brown. My question today is, I've been doing a lot of reading on the charismatic movement and the gift of the Spirit as a charismatic myself. And one thing I've been reading on a lot of articles attacking the charismatic movement is they accuse us of dominion theology. And I wasn't sure exactly what this was, as I couldn't get a clear explanation. So I wasn't sure if you had any feedback on that.
Yeah, first thing, it has nothing in particular to do with charismatic movement. And the reason you didn't know what it was is because you're not thinking that way. Dominionist theology would tie in with those that are called Reconstructionists or Theonomists, who believe that ultimately there should be a Christian theocracy of sorts, that Christians should take over through the gospel in every area of society and then impose God's law, that God's law, even Old Testament law, is best. Now, you probably never thought of that once in your life.
No.
And you probably don't know anybody that does. Now, there are charismatics who believe in what's called seven mountain theology, that you've got seven mountains in culture, for example. You've got education, you've got media, you've got government, and that ultimately we as believers should seek to be Josephs and Daniels. In other words, raised up in the midst of the secular society, wielding a positive influence for the gospel. Well, why not? Wonderful. You know, let's flood the media with godly people. Let's flood politics with godly people. Let's flood education with godly people. But it's not a matter of we're going to take over and impose this on others. So those that historically have taught any form of, quote, dominionism are not even charismatic. Charismatics okay. that teach something that relates to this are really not dominionists, A, and B, the vast majority of charismatics don't hold to this theology anyway. Many hold to a theology where things will get worse in this world before Jesus comes as the gospel spreads, but darkness rises. So it's just another false, baseless accusation. I work with charismatic believers all around the world, and I don't work with a single one that holds to dominionist theology. And it's not only the world that wrongly accuses us. When the church wrongly accuses us, it's all the more shameful. So you just focus on what Scripture says, enjoy the Lord, and ask for His gifts to flow through you to glorify Jesus and to touch a dying world and to build up the body.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much for joining us on the line of fire, 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions, we've got answers. I missed that. Someone had a paper and we're a little late on helping them with that. All right, tell you what. I'm going to go to the phones and I'll come back and get to some email questions. Ruben in Sacramento, California, welcome to the line of fire. Thanks for calling today.
Yeah, hey, thanks, Dr. Brown. First of all, hello. And then my question would be from 1 Corinthians 11:10. Paul's talking about a symbol, how women should have a symbol on their heads as a sign of authority for the angels. My question is, what angels is he talking about, and what's the symbol, and why aren't we wearing it or having it today?
Yeah, all great questions, and one of the more interesting verses in the New Testament in terms of exactly what Paul was speaking of. So, first, the angels. What's he talking about? There is a concept of angels being present during worship, angels being present in our midst when we gather together. So, how does this then tie in with this verse? The NET, for this reason, a woman should have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. NLT, which is a paraphrase, for this reason and because the angels are watching, a woman should wear a covering on her head to show she is under authority. Now, some took it to mean that angels are present, but because angels have fallen in the past and then gone after strange flesh on this earth, you know, made it with women, that you don't want to tempt them. That's an unlikely explanation. The more likely to me is that with angels present carrying out God's command, you want everything to be in order. And this is a sign of things being in order. Well, what was the symbol of authority? We know that in the ancient world, both in Jewish culture and in Gentile culture, that it was common for a married woman to be covered in some way when she went out in public, veiled, or would be one particular way. And that would identify her as married. That was also a sign of modesty. And if you were, say, you know, a 10-year-old girl, you didn't have to do that. So the question was, in Corinth, when you're meeting in a home, you're not out on the street, you're meeting in a home, was it still important for the woman to be veiled, to be covered in that respect? And Paul's answer was yes, it should still be done even in a house meeting, even though you're not outside in public, you're gathering with others. So obviously our culture today is different. So a woman wearing a veil, you know, a Muslim woman would do it, even a single woman would do it, but that's not part of our culture today. So the question would be, what would the order look like? To me, that's a matter of godly male headship in the home and in the church. And to the extent that we're carrying that out and living that out, then that is godly order that God smiles on. But the idea that women should therefore wear a head covering when it has nothing to do with our culture, where it doesn't distinguish a married woman or show that a married woman is submitted to her husband, doesn't demonstrate any of that. Some may want to follow that custom, but I don't see a particular reason for doing it. That being said, I do believe that gender distinction is important, that it's important for men to be men and for women to be women. I don't mean to be sensual, but to celebrate gender distinctions and then to recognize the role of godly male headship in the home and in the church. I believe if we do that, then we are carrying out in our day today what Paul was emphasizing in his day. You can look at what commentaries say. I've distilled some of their views and put that together with what I personally believe and understand. Hopefully, sir, that answers the question.
Cleansing flame, send the fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
You know, I found this question back from June 17th from Michelle, just going through some older e-questions that I failed to get to in a timely way. Michelle, have you ever considered a debate with Dr. Gary Burge? Oh, yeah. It's been offered to him. He's a professor of New Testament at Wheaton College, University. He is a respected New Testament scholar and very, very much against the view that God has restored the Jewish people back to the land and that they are there by divine right, although I understand he does believe there are some future salvific promises for Israel. Yeah, we reached out to him directly. Someone at Wheaton reached out to him, and then another ministry reached out to him, and he has politely declined. So I do it in a heartbeat. I respect his scholarship. I differ deeply with his writings on Israel and the church and would joyfully have a public debate. I believe it would be edifying and helpful to many. 866-34-TRUTH. We go to Brandon, Florida. Gil, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hello, Dr. Brown. First of all, thank you for taking my call. And second of all, I thank God for both you and Dr. White. In my opinion, right now, you two are the most important evangelical Christians in God's church right now. I appreciate y'all being out there in the front line. My question to you is, how exactly were the apostles inspired when they wrote Scripture? You know how 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all Scripture is inspired of God. I was just trying to communicate that in a Bible study, and I was wondering your thoughts in exactly how they were inspired. I mean, were they completely in the Spirit, per se, as if the Holy Spirit possessed them and told them what to write, or did they have their faculties with them and wrote in the manner that they were accustomed to? And I'd just like to hear your thoughts about that.
Yes, sir. And thanks for the kind words for Dr. White and myself. I'm quite sure his sentiments are the same as mine. We're two among a great host of witnesses. But I'll tell him that a caller said that James and I are the two witnesses in the book of Revelation, the 11th chapter. He'll get a kick out of that. Okay. From what I can understand, Paul was conscious of writing letters to churches. Or Peter or John were conscious of writing letters to believers in different locations. That's what they were conscious of, and they were writing with apostolic authority. They were writing knowing that they had the mandate from the Lord to give directives to believers, to lay out, this is what we hold to lay out, this is how we live. So Paul could even speak of commands, or I'm commanding you, or look, we have no other custom. If you think you're a prophet, then recognize what I'm writing is from the Lord. But I don't believe that they felt that they were writing Scripture. I believe that they understood they were writing with apostolic authority. Just as, for example, someone that may have been writing the book of 1 Kings or 2 Kings, or writing the book of Ruth, may have felt inspired and moved to do this and felt that they were writing important history for God's people without recognizing that they were writing, quote, the Bible. There may not have even been a concept of the Bible as much as key books for the people of Israel. And then over a period of time, by divine providence, these things were recognized as being from the Lord. Basically, if you look at Jesus in the middle of this, he verifies what comes before him and what comes after him. So when God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt miraculously and demonstrated that he alone was God, he triumphed over the gods of Egypt, he triumphed over the forces of nature. So everything before that, the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the traditions they had preserved, that was now vindicated as truly from the Lord. Then the prophets and others who came after that, they had to be in harmony with that revelation and ultimately culminating in Jesus the Messiah. So that kind of seals that which came before it. Now, Jesus says that he will give his Spirit, He will send out his servants, his emissaries, that the Spirit will bring things to their remembrance. He gives them divine authority. So now that verifies that which comes after, this apostolic witness, or these books that were recognized as part of the apostolic chain or connection to the apostles. This now is recognized in that first generation of writings, and then others after it are now quoting it as Scripture. So in the providence of God, it was now recognized as Scripture. And you even have hints to that effect. For example, in 1 Timothy 5, when Paul says, as it's written, and he quotes from Deuteronomy, don't muzzle the ox that treads out the corn, and then quotes from Jesus that the labor is worthy of his hire, but quotes them as Scripture. Or 2 Peter 3, which could be a later book, but 2 Peter 3, which then talks about people twisting the writings of Paul as they do the other Scriptures. So pretty early on, there was this concept. But I don't believe that it was that they got in a trance and they realized, okay, I just wrote something that is supernaturally inspired, as much as what was entrusted to them, God now spoke through them. The illustration was given, remember hearing it decades ago, that if light shines through glass, let's say you have stained glass windows, and the light shines through the glass, it's going to be different on one side of the glass before it hits, and now on the other side, because it's going to be refracted by the stained glass, so that the Holy Spirit is perfect, but speaking through fallen human beings, the light's refracted, and therefore the inspiration of the Bible is not full inspiration. It has errors, it has opinions, it has things that are fleshly that we should reject. The answer is, well, what if God not only made the light, but also made the window, so that he can get what he wants through that window, so that the light on the other side comes out just the way he wanted. And that's what we trust. So there's historical providence in it. Paul talks to the Colossians about the letter to the Laodiceans. We don't have that. Apparently, the providence of God, that was not recognized as either being important or addressing an issue uniquely or on the same level. We know that there may be prophecies that prophets spoke that never got recorded in Scripture. Why some and not others? That's where we trust the providence of God, and then the faith community for recognizing things as Scripture and for rejecting other things as being counterfeit.
Okay. All right. Like also, for instance, when I noticed too that when Jesus, in one of his confrontations with the Pharisees, you know, when he asked them that one question in one particular gospel that kind of silenced them, he says, what about David? You know, when David wrote and he said this phrase, in the spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. He said, how can David refer to him as Lord if he is his son? And he's speaking of the Messiah. You know, do you have any knowledge as to the phrase in the spirit and what he meant by that?
Well, he did mean David speaking by inspiration. For example, the prophets would speak about the Spirit of the Lord being upon them, like Isaiah 61:1.
Right.
These concepts, like in Revelation 1, when John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, he was not introducing a brand new concept that was previously unknown. The prophets would talk about the hand of the Lord being upon them. David said that the Spirit gave him instructions for the building of the temple. So the Spirit leading, the Spirit speaking, the Spirit guiding, the Spirit empowering, the Spirit gripping, these were all very common concepts in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Scriptures. And that's Jesus' way of saying that David spoke this by divine inspiration.
Okay.
But again, the level of inspiration that, say, Luke felt in writing his gospel, gathering together historical sources, making sure he had the accounts accurately put together, and then putting the stories together in a certain way, that probably felt different than the anointing that Jeremiah felt when he was gripped and was weeping and had to deliver a message, and it was like fire in his bones if he tried to hold it back. There is the inspiration of a prophet, there's the inspiration of a historian, there's the inspiration of a teacher, and it's the same spirit, but working through different personalities, which is why You have the prophet saying, Kol Amar Adonai, thus says the Lord, or Ne'um Adonai, utterance of the Lord, or Pi Adonai Diber, the mouth of the Lord spoke, and yet there's different vocabulary and different style and different personality because it's God speaking through human beings. So the inspiration is supernatural. It comes through human beings, and it gets the result that God ultimately desires to get. And that's why, as Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away. My words will never pass away. Matthew 24:35. That's why these many centuries later around the world, the words of Jesus are studied and adored and revered. Thank you, sir, for the call and the kind words.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
What a joy to be on the air with you today on the Line of Fire. 866-348-7884. You've got questions. We've got answers. We go to Charlotte, North Carolina. Rick, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Good afternoon, Dr. Brown. I appreciate your ministry and your kind heart and your great discernment. My question is, are you going to have Jonathan Kahn back on and when?
Maybe. Jonathan and I have been in touch about it. The deal is that right now, because of the attention that his books and messages have gotten, and as we're getting closer and closer to the September dates, because of that, he is going absolutely day and night on a complete whirlwind schedule. And I just mentioned to him, because Jonathan and I are good friends and support and encourage each other, that I said, listen, if you have something you want to talk to my listeners about, you let me know and we'll make it happen. And he said he'd love to. He's just in the midst of absolutely crazy schedule. In fact, he's going to be in our area a few weeks from now, but the schedule is such that he's going from one TV broadcast in one state, flying in, doing broadcasts, and then flying right out. So we're trying to make something work either in person or by phone, but we just don't know yet. So we'll see. The last thing I want to do is pressure him with his schedule being what it is and because we're in regular contact. But I'm blessed that his voice is being heard and that more and more people are taking seriously the question, is God seeking to wake up America? Is judgment in our land? And regardless of what happens in these coming weeks, it's a sobering message that we need to take hold of. But I'll mention again, because a lot of people are asking me the same question, Rick. Is he going to be coming on? I'll let him know he is in demand.
All right, Dr. Brown, I appreciate it, and God bless you.
All right, God bless. 866-34-TRUTH. I am going to my emails here. All right, flipping through that page. Let's see. Yeah, Carlton. The question, again, about black Hebrews, I talked to a caller about it yesterday, and I've got to be honest and say that this is something that is not so much online as much as on the streets, something that is in the inner cities, something that the black church is getting confronted with much, much more than the white church would really know about. And as far as apologists focusing on the issue of black Hebrews, there's very, very little focus on that. So I asked a caller yesterday who's been dealing with this a lot to write out every objection he's hearing from black Hebrews and from churches now that are apostatizing into this theology. And then I'll do my best myself or others to respond or to get him responses so that he as a black pastor can have more ammunition. So the specific question from Carlton, by the way, I'm looking at your whole name here. Great name, sir. I must firstly thank God and our Lord Jesus for your ministry. Thank you for being such a blessing to me. I've been engaging in evangelizing a friend of mine who used to be caught up in the cult of the black Hebrew Israelites. He's constantly claiming godhood, referring to Jesus' words, "Ye are God," Psalm 83. I keep insisting that God is being used as a term for authority, as a judge. I have two questions. One, is there any legitimacy to this group's claim to be Israelite at all? One of the thoughts that constantly come to mind in defense of their claim is, where is the lamb for the sin atonement sacrifice? Two, what is the proper understanding of how the word God is being used? Number one, zero, 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 as in capital Z-E-R-O, any legitimacy to their claim of being ancient Israelites. Now, you do have some Ethiopian Jews and some Jews in some other African countries that claim an ancient descent, that there may have been some intermarriage or something like that with ancient tribes before the time of Jesus. There seems to be some truth to that, the Limba people and then others in Ethiopia, Ethiopian Jews who have preserved certain Jewish tradition but are unaware of many of the later rabbinic traditions that came after the time of Jesus. But as to black Hebrews today having a connection to ancient Israel, no, absolutely zero evidence of it whatsoever. That's number one. Your interpretation of the word gods, yes, is right. First, in the context of Psalm 83, there is a judgment on the heavenly courts by the Lord. There is a judgment by Yahweh on the heavenly beings. Remember, there were fallen angels, and there is a judgment on the heavenly beings, these false deities, saying you're gods, but you're just going to die like men. In other words, you're going to be stripped and judged. But then its application in Israel's history is it's now applied Elohim, which in Exodus does mean judges. It also can mean God, or it can mean false gods. Gods is in the plural. But for sure, the right interpretation is that it is referring to their authority as judges, and yet they're called Elohim. And Jesus is saying, well, hey, if earthly judges can be called this, then how can you attack me for being called Son of God? He was really exposing their own scriptural illiteracy and their own hypocrisy. However, the entire New Testament, along with the Old Testament, emphasizes our humanity, our fallenness, our need for a Savior. We share in God's divine virtues through the cross and resurrection of Jesus. 2 Peter 1, we share in the divine nature in terms of morality and holiness. But we are human beings in and of ourselves, worthy of damnation and condemnation and eternal separation from God, saved by God's grace as a gift of mercy and forever indebted to Him. Take your friend to the end of the book of Revelation, where we serve God forever. We are not gods. We serve God forever. May the Lord deliver him from deception. All right, friends. Let me strongly encourage you to take advantage of our special resource offer this week. It ends the end of this week, so you can download through the weekend, and then that's it. A complete teaching series I did on divine healing, really digging into the Hebrew and the Greek, really digging into the difficult questions, going through the scriptures, responding to objections, asking practical questions about ministering healing, receiving healing in a way that will build faith without condemning. You'll find it edifying. You'll find it practical. You'll find it life-giving. You could take a class like this at a seminary or Bible college where I have lectured on this subject, having written my doctoral dissertation on the Hebrew word for healing and done a lot of scholarly research on it. You could pay several hundred dollars for a course like this and get the entire 24 hours download, yours to keep, for $12.50 an hour. So it's virtually being given away. Take advantage of it. Go to the website, askdrbrown.org, right on the homepage. Download it. Tell your friends, will you? My bottom line today, you know, there are some things in verses here and there that seem a little obscure, hard to understand in terms of the Hebrew or Greek, but the main things are the plain things, and they are plain. I've got a stack of email questions. Phone lines are open. Let's do it. You've got questions. We've got answers.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thank you so much for joining me on this Friday broadcast. You've got questions. We've got answers. Any way that we can be of help to you, opening up the scriptures together, any way that we can be of help to you with Hebrew, Greek questions, theology questions, personal spiritual growth, moral, cultural issues, it is our joy. If you want to differ with me on something, if you want to get further information, don't post on Facebook or tweet me with a question because it's not likely that I'll see it or be able to respond. But that's why we have live talk radio, so that you can call in and interact. 866-348-7884. Let me get to some email questions, and then from there, we'll go to your calls, all right? Here's one from Melissa, and Melissa asks this. Hi, Dr. Brown. I didn't get a chance to ask you this question when you were in Singapore. How would you answer this question, as I wasn't sure how to answer it when a gay friend asked me, why would anyone choose to be a homosexual when society does not accept them? This is in my reply to my statement that they are not born this way. I also have another two questions regarding your Facebook post on Islam and Jewish ladies. Is there another avenue that I could ask these questions? Thank you very much for your time. I wanted to just forget about it, but the Holy Spirit kept stirring my heart to ask you to clear my doubts. There is a delay in getting back to Melissa on this. I've been trying to catch up on some older e-questions that I've wanted to answer on the air. But you can always write to us through the website. AskDrBrown.org is the best place. Just click on Contact. With regard to your friend's question, we're not saying that someone chose to have homosexual feelings. The fact that we say that no one is born that way, or there's nothing reputable, no reputable science that says that anyone is born that way, it doesn't mean that someone chooses to have the feelings. Those feelings may be very, very deeply ingrained. Those feelings may tie back to things that happened when they were little children. Those feelings may tie back to the earliest days of them having sexual feelings aroused and romantic feelings aroused. So all of their conscious life, this is what they felt. Or all of their life where they consciously understood sexual issues, or that they were different, they've always felt that way. But look, can you tell me how you felt about anything when you were 6 months old? No, remember that. Can you tell me how you felt when you were a year old? Or even two or three? How many memories do we have of being two or three? I was talking to one of our grandsons. We have two grandsons about 5 weeks apart, 11 years old. And I was talking to one of them about something that happened when he was 3 and a half, and he didn't remember it. I said, buddy, we've talked about it. It was a famous story. It's a funny story. And he didn't remember it happening like that. And he was 3 and a half. Now he's 11. So someone says I was born this way. What they mean is this is how I've always felt as far back as I can remember. And I believe that. So, no, I don't think that most people consciously choose homosexual feelings, although there's an increasing number of young people experimenting and wondering and thinking, hey, this is a cool thing. Let's just see. Let's experiment. Or I should look into this, or I should at least try, or maybe I am gay because of the confusion in our society. But the great majority of those who identify as homosexual didn't consciously choose that. So they said, just because you didn't choose it doesn't mean that you were born that way. I didn't choose to have certain tastes growing up and not eat certain foods. And yeah, it's terrible. But that's just the way I was raised. I wasn't born with a certain palate as much as I developed it. And then that's what I became used to and had to change that. But people do make a choice as to what to do with their homosexual feelings. We'll be right back.
Give us strength to always do what's right. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much for joining us on The Line of Fire. Michael Brown, blessed to be with you on this Friday. Just a reminder, the earlier you call into the broadcast, the better chance we have of answering your questions. You've got questions, we've got answers. 866-34-TRUTH. We go to Stephanie in Joppa, Maryland. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, thank you for having me. I just have a quick question for you. I was speaking to a minister friend of mine, and I didn't have a good answer, so I thought I'd call in and see what your answer would be. I'm sure you've had this before. In the gay marriage debate and inclusiveness in the church, he's very pro-family and pro, you know, man and woman marriage. But he said when he has people approach him that they often say, well, in remarriage, and that's adultery, the Bible says. So how do you, the church was able to include them back in like the 1950s, 60s, and 70s, start including remarried people. How do we then include homosexuals, or how do we justify discluding them if we're not considering that adultery?
Sure. Yeah, there. Let me answer this on three levels. Level number one is sometimes there has been hypocrisy. In other words, that we have lowered our standards in one area and kept them high in the other. Now, the solution is not to lower them in both, but to raise them in both. In other words, if we have been hypocritical in welcoming into our churches couples who had no biblical grounds for divorce and no biblical grounds for remarriage, but we say, well, that's okay, God's forgiving, and we welcome them. And then we say to two men or two women who want to, quote, be married, well, you're sinning. The solution is not to sin twice and to say, okay, well, fine, we'll make the same mistake here, but to repent of our sin and raise the standard. So that's number one.
Okay.
Number two, there are biblical cases where there can be divorce and remarriage. Paul does say in 1 Corinthians 7, let's say you're married to a non-believer, maybe you both get married, you're not believers, you come to faith, and then your husband's not a believer, and he abandons you, walks away from you and the family, and divorces you. I understand what Paul says there, that the brother or sister is not bound in that case, that remarriage is possible. Or if there has been adultery and reconciliation is impossible, that remarriage can be possible. So there are cases where it is possible. That leads to the third point, which is, under no circumstances ever can two men or two women coming together be right in God's sight, can be considered marriage, can be considered holy. So, and you don't have to investigate that. In other words, there it is. It's two men, it's two women. We know it's detestable in God's sight. No matter how much they care for each other and how devoted they are to each other and how much they want to serve God, they cannot do it as a couple. That's sin in his sight. The sexual and romantic union is sin in his sight. And whereas you meet a couple, man and woman, you don't know their history. You don't know, have they been married, like my wife and I, almost 40 years now. You don't know what their situation is. You don't know if they were divorced, remarried, if it was valid or not. Even in a case like this, let's put out one last scenario, Stephanie. Let's say you have a guy who leaves his wife and falls away from the Lord. He's an alcoholic, and he gets gloriously saved. He gets right with God. His wife has long since remarried, okay? And while he was in the world, he married some lady. She was also lost sinner, and now both of them get saved. There's no way they can go back and turn the clock back on their past. Is it possible that God should forgive them what they did as non-believers and bless their union through repentance? Yeah, that could be possible. Is it possible that two gay men realize they've sinned and now they're going to come together? No, that can never work. That can never be right. That can never be blessed. So there's no scenario possible where that could ever work. So in short, sometimes we have been hypocritical. We've emphasized one sin and neglected another. The solution is not to neglect both sins, but to raise the standard higher and to repent of our hypocrisy. And number two, there are biblical grounds, I believe, certain strict cases where divorce and remarriage are acceptable. And then there's even the possibility of repentance and mercy in the midst of a relationship that started wrong. Like I said, you know, people unsaved, alcoholics, you know, one night stand, end up pregnant, getting married, and then they get saved. But, you know, they had a history before that. Can God bless that union? Sure, he could. Sure, he could. But he'll never bless the union of two men or two women.
Okay. That's very helpful. As far as the New Testament context for homosexuality, is that what we think? Because I hear a lot of arguments saying, like, oh, well, it's not what it was back then. It's much different now. Today's a loving relationship. But back then it was, you know, pedophilia or something like that. Is there any historical evidence for the New Testament word or culture to have been different than what we're experiencing today?
No, in fact, the New Testament teaching was countercultural back then. I deal with this in great depth in my book, Can You Be Gay and Christian? And quote scholars who've done the research, and of course I've researched these things as well. The Bible was countercultural then. The biblical morality was countercultural then. Now, in the Jewish world, homosexual practice was universally abhorred. So Jesus didn't need to say a syllable about it, and yet he reinforces biblical morality by saying that he deepens the moral standards of the Torah. For example, if you've heard before, don't commit adultery, saying now don't even lust in your heart. So he deepens the moral standards of the Torah. That's one thing. And then a second thing, he lays out, that's Matthew 5, Matthew 15, he lays out that all sexual acts outside of marriage, uses the word porneia in the plural, speaking of all sexual acts outside of marriage, defile us. And then in Matthew 19, reiterates marriage as a union of a man and a woman. So Jesus clearly addresses this. And then Paul says in Romans 1 that the act itself is contrary to God's created order, that the act of a man being with a man or a woman being with a woman. So whether it's in a temple, an idolatrous temple, and the people are sinning and committing homosexual acts, whether it's pederastic, whether it is prostitution, whether it's two men or two women that love each other, the act itself is sinful in God's sight. Just as in Leviticus 18, it's explicitly stated that simply the act of a man lying with a man the way a man lies with a woman, that that's detestable in God's sight. It was even detestable for the Egyptians and the Canaanites to do that. Therefore, a universal moral prohibition. And then the words that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10, or 1 Corinthians 6, 9, two Greek words that are used specifically with regard to homosexual practice, there's nothing in the words, in particular the second word that Paul uses, arsenikoites, that indicates any connection with pederasty or with prostitution. Rather, it is the act of a man lying with a man. That's why in Can You Be Gay and Christian, I quote gay and lesbian scholars who say, no question, Paul opposed all forms of homoerotic experience. The simple thing is, a sinful act does not become holy when you do it over and over with the same person.
Okay. Thank you so much. Thank you for your stand for the family and for life. I appreciate your show. Thank you.
Well, you're very welcome. Thanks for calling, Stephanie. This is the standard stuff. I just posted this on Facebook. A hostile reviewer claims of my new book, Outlasting the Gay Revolution, that when the Bible speaks against homosexual practice, it is speaking only, quote, of violent, abusive, lust-filled, same-sex behaviors performed no less than two millennia ago. How about a loud corporate sigh? You know, it's funny. People will attack me. Well, you're a doctor. You're not really a doctor. You're a doctorate. It's not in psychology. It's not in sexuality. It's not in any medical field. Why should we listen to you? I said, got it. So my PhD from New York University in Near Eastern Languages and Literature, so when I speak about the Hebrew Bible, when I speak about biblical languages, when I speak about those things, then you do listen to me, right? No, you're a bigot. It's really comical. And what's also funny is the people attacking me don't have earned doctorates in these fields at all, or even earned degrees in these fields for the most part, and they're attacking me. So they have the right to attack without having the full academic credentials. and where I have full academic credentials, they're not going to listen to me because I'm a bigot. Yeah, it's unfortunate. But, you know, your heart goes out to people like that. Some are very sincere, but just terribly blind. I mean, they're really devoted to a cause, but they're blind. It's like when Jehovah's Witnesses knock on the door, you feel terrible for them because they're hardworking and there's obviously a lot of legalistic pressure to do what they do, but they're so terribly lost. They have no assurance of forgiveness of sins. They don't know the Lord in a personal way. And yet they're out there knocking on doors, spreading their faith and doing more, quote, evangelistic work than most evangelical Christians do in a lifetime. It's sad. It's painful. So you pray for them. Your hearts go out to them. Your hearts go out to these, quote, gay-affirming Christians because they're so deceived. On the other hand, that's a heavy weight of responsibility on them because they're deceiving others. That's bad. That's ugly.
The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much for joining us on The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions, we've got answers. However I can be of help to you in growing in God, your knowledge of the Word, if you're in the midst of spiritual conflict, spiritual growth issues, those kinds of things, it is my joy to be of help to you. Let's see here. Okay. Jacob writes from Denmark. I'm soon to be 18-year-old guy from Denmark. I've had a lot of objections toward the Christian faith, but as for now, I'm free of many of them, and as I could as well devote my life to God, but I can't. You see, a few years ago, I was a Muslim convert. I had a habit of re-uploading Islamic apologetic videos. Another thing is that I cannot remember the emails I used for these YouTube accounts, and therefore I can't ever delete them. Trust me, I've tried to remember them, but I just can't. I'm so stressed about this. One video has about 170,000 views. This is what I would call irreparable sins. Should I just say I'll rest in the fact that there is forgiveness in God, even though I can't make this right again? I would add that I have OCD that intensifies the fear a lot. Oh, Jacob, Jesus really died to forgive you of every single sin, including the sin of spreading false information. But listen, you were sincere about it when you did it. You were wrong. And what does Paul say in 1 Timothy chapter 1? That God had mercy on him. Why? Because he acted in ignorance and unbelief. He was complicit in the death of Stephen. He was complicit in the persecution and death of other believers. You can't take that back, can you? And yet he received complete mercy from God as an example that God forgives even the worst of sinners. That's how Paul characterized himself before he knew the Lord. What if you had written a best-selling book? Let's say you were 25 years old and you wrote a best-selling book, you know, Why Islam is True, and then you realize it's false, you get radically saved. Well, you can't take all the books back, can you? Of course not. So plenty of us did all kinds of wicked, evil things before we were saved. What about someone like David Berkowitz? David Berkowitz was a serial killer, a Satanist serial killer. He and others killed 6 people and terribly wounded others. He's in prison for the rest of his life, and yet he's forgiven and free and a child of God and loved by God and enjoying the grace of God. Tragically, he can't bring back those lives that he took. Painful, tragic. He can't bring those lives back, but he can serve the Lord and reach others the rest of his days. There are YouTubes out there by the millions. There are YouTubes with millions of hits. Don't worry about trying to delete them. If you ever find the emails and you're able to delete them, great. But don't worry about it. Just go on. Jesus died to forgive us of sins, and many of those sins we can't go back and repair. You may have done something that really hurt someone before you knew the Lord, and they've died since. You can't go back and fix it. There are plenty of things we can't go back and fix as much as we want to. That's where grace comes in. Jacob, you don't deserve it. I don't deserve it. Jesus paid for it, and therefore God loves to forgive. God enjoys forgiving. Embrace it as a gift. The fear is a lie. It's a lie from your own mind, or it's a lie from the devil. Embrace forgiveness as a gift, whatever you've done, and simply know that God is going to cause his truth to triumph. And here's what you can do. You can pray for God to open the eyes of Muslims worldwide. You can really pray that God would use you to make a difference, and maybe there are new videos and things that you can upload that will touch people and bring them into the truth. There is no condemnation to those who are in Messiah Jesus. It's not because we are perfect. It's because Jesus is perfect. It's not because we are righteous in ourselves, but because he was righteous in himself. It's not because we've done enough good deeds to pay for our sins, but because he paid for them with his perfect sacrifice on the cross. The blood of Jesus is more than enough. Receive it as a gift and let the fears be gone. When they come up, realize they are lies. The word makes it plain. It is a promise. And Jacob, for you in Denmark, it is a promise straight from God. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Bank on it. Count on it. Someone's listening now. Maybe you had an abortion. How can you take that back? Maybe years back you talked someone out of the faith and they died as an unbeliever. How can you take that back? That's why Jesus died on the cross, because we've committed real sins. We've committed real sins. And those real sins deserve payment, deserve justice, deserve penalties. Jesus died for those very real sins so that we could experience freedom and forgiveness. So receive it as a gift from God, and don't walk in the condemnation and lies of the enemy. 866-34-TRUTH. Before I go back to the phones, let me remind you of our special resource offer. I teach as an adjunct professor at a number of seminaries, Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary and Southern Evangelical Seminary in the Charlotte, North Carolina area, Denver Theological Seminary in Denver, Colorado, and the King's Seminary and University, now based in Dallas, Texas. And when you take seminary-level classes, master's classes, I've even taught PhD classes at places like Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, you pay for credit and by credit hour, and you could pay few hundred dollars easily for a single class, easily. And the class can be, say, 24 hours long or something like that. Well, I did a 24-hour lecture series, 16 lectures, but it's popular, it's teaching, it's preaching. In other words, it's not dry, it's edifying. Anyone can follow it, even if you don't know a word of Hebrew or Greek. Israel's divine healer, God the healer, healing for today, is it or not? What does the Bible say? How should we approach it? How does it tie in with the gifts of the Spirit? What about those who aren't healed? Does that mean people are in sin? Or how do we address this and understand it? The series has edified many by God's grace, and we're blessed to always offer it as downloadable on our website that you can buy the class. However, we're basically just about giving it away this week. A 24-hour class, 16 lectures, 90 minutes each for $12. Yeah, so we're talking about 50 cents an hour, okay, as opposed to $100 an hour. So it's our way of saying, here, take advantage of it. But you have to download it. You can't call in for this. Go to the website, AskDrBrown, askdrbrown.org, AskDrBrown.org. You'll see it right on the homepage. There's a video that tells you more. Tell your friends about it, because this offer expires over the weekend.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thank you so much for being part of our Friday broadcast. You've got questions, we've got answers. 866-34-TRUTH. You know, maybe one day next week I'll do another critics call-in day when the ones that call in are just those who differ with me. I always find it interesting that people kind of call me out. You know, they'll call me out on Twitter and Facebook and challenge me and you don't know anything and this and that. It's like, well, hey, why don't we interact? Why don't we have some friendly interaction? Why don't you call in and share your views? And somehow I'm not willing to do it. We can actually have civil interaction in a public setting and not be limited to 140 characters at a time like you are on Twitter. And we can't possibly respond to everybody. 866-34-TRUTH. So phone lines are open whether you agree with me or not. We go to Lexington, North Carolina. Gerald, welcome to the line of fire.
Yes, sir. Thanks for taking my call. I got a question and then just a very quick comment. My question is, you know, in the Gospel of John, he calls the Sea of Galilee the Sea of Tiberias. And my thinking, that was renamed after 70 AD, but I might be wrong, and I'll let you take a thought on that. And then my comment is, the other day when you guys were talking about the thing with John MacArthur, you know, with the gifts and the issue of, fire thing, you know, and I would say most of the problem is within than those that are the likes of John MacArthur. I think the bigger problem in the Pentecostal movement is the things that are being said within our Pentecostal movement. Like, for example, one time I was listening to one on TV, and he said, well, Adam can fly like a bird because he was given dominion over all the, you know, and that's one of many examples. So I'll take my comment off the air. Thank you for your time, and God bless you, my brother.
All right, sure thing, Gerald. So looking, for example, in John chapter 6, verse 1, after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, or doesn't even say Sea of. So after Jesus crossed the Sea of Galilee or Tiberias, and then you have that in John 6:23, it mentions boats coming from Tiberias, and then John 21:1, a Sea of Tiberias. So obviously these were interchangeable names. In other words, there's not evidence for dating, to my knowledge. Now, I uncheck on that. But to my knowledge, this is not indicating dating as much as saying there were just different ways of referring to this, because Sea of Galilee and Tiberias, obviously you're talking about the same region, okay, and just different ways of describing the same body of water. Why John does it like that, the others don't, just could have been traditions he was aware of or people he was writing to. As far as being dated to before 70, there are some who try to date it. There was the famous book, Redating the New Testament, by a very liberal theologian, John A.T. Robinson, in England many years ago. And he held to what was called process theology. It was almost a theology without God in it, in its most extreme form. And anyway, he wrote this book, said all the books of the New Testament have to be dated to, before 70, before the destruction of the temple. They don't give evidence of the destruction of the temple. And anyway, it was a controversial book. You know, you might have had some radical conservative scholar come up with that, but for him as a radical liberal, it was a surprise. But the vast majority of scholars, including conservatives, do date the book to after 70. As for charismatic Pentecostal issues, yeah, I mean, there's house cleaning we have to do. All churches have to do house cleaning. When you have a conference like Strange Fire, though, that makes such extreme claims and then is terribly divisive and destructive in much of its content, that does more harm than good. It's not going to help charismatics clean up their act. What you have to have is constructive criticism from those who recognize what God is doing by His Spirit and then saying, all right, here are ways where we have to step higher. I've sought to be one of those doing that through the years as well. So thank God for what He's doing, but let's step higher.
Flame, send the fire.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Yeah, this is a good quote from A.W. Tozer. Just spotted it in a book for the guest we'll have on next week, God willing. A.W. Tozer, everything in the universe is good to the degree it conforms to the nature of God, and evil as it fails to do so. No, don't misquote me. I didn't say we're having A.W. Tozer on the air next week. A.W. Tozer has not been around for a long time. He died in the early 60s. I'm saying there's a quote from an author, a quote from a book of an author that we'll have on the air next week, and the author quotes Tozer. 866-34-TRUTH. We'll go straight back to the phones in Raleigh. James, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, thank you. Listen, I was listening to your show the other day where you had the footage on about the abortion and the girl being asked to come in to look at the beating heart. And and then they got into a part of that where she was asked, I think it was to take the scissors and cut the baby's face because they were trying to get to the brain.
Yeah.
Because they were going to get, I guess, so much money for the brain. Okay. My question is, okay, the money that they're getting, whoever's purchasing this stuff, what are they doing with it? Do you know?
Yeah, well, they use it for medical research. They use it for medical research, and they claim that it's for a good cause, and we should be embracing of it.
Okay. Because there was a rumor a few years ago, and I don't know if it was factual, but there was a rumor going around maybe 3 or 4 years ago about aborted babies they take, and after they get so much collected, and it's used for cosmetic.
Yeah, now there are accusations of that as well, that aborted baby parts being sold, kind of black market, being used for cosmetics or perfumes, or and then the other question is, are they being used in any ways for vaccines? So
right.
Nothing would surprise me in terms of the evil of what's done, in terms of the trafficking of what's done. Is clear with Planned Parenthood and the ones that were being interviewed, this was all in the context of being sold or used for medical research. Now, of course, on that score, you have the other problems of the further lack of ethics in it. Even if a mother signed this over, does this now justify it? I saw a graphic, in fact, we posted it on Facebook, that here's a baby in the womb, And he's thinking to himself, or she's thinking to herself, boy, I don't remember ever signing up to donate my organs for research. So the cruelty of it, the absurdity of it, the idea that this somehow justifies the abortion because the baby parts, the body parts are being used for research, that no more justifies it than when the Nazis killed mentally ill patients, especially young people in Nazi Germany, so that researchers could have access to fresh brains for neuro research. That did not justify the atrocity at all. The other issue is that there are claims that the parts are being sold for profit, which also breaks the law. There are claims that the abortions were performed differently so as to obtain certain organs that were needed by the researchers. And then from everything I've seen in another graphic that someone sent me, we haven't posted yet, basically saying that when you've, say, had adult stem cells used for research, you've had excellent results, and fetal stem cells, no good results, so that even the alleged medical research is not being helped with this at all.
Well, listen, I had a personal view on it, and after listening to your entire footage, which I was just, it was jaw-dropping. And my personal view on abortion was, and of course after listening to it, my view changed. was the only way that I would accept abortion. And let's say that my girlfriend or my wife had gotten abducted and got raped and got pregnant. That would be the only way that I would ever be for abortion. But listening to the footage that you played the other day, it changed my view completely. I don't believe in abortion at all. But ultimately, it's still the woman's decision. And if my girlfriend or my wife, and I don't have either at this time, but if that were to happen, and they couldn't live, and if they had the baby and they couldn't, they would have to relive that traumatic, the horror of all of that over again. If they wanted to adopt the baby, yes. But if she decided, hey, this is my baby, why should innocence have to pay for someone else's crime? And if she decided to keep the baby,
James, I would still love her.
Here's
the question, James. Obviously, this is terribly traumatic, and it's easier for us to speak of as men, because under no circumstances could we be raped, and the result of that rape be that we're impregnated. Men can be raped. That can happen, but it cannot result in you being impregnated or me being impregnated. So the trauma of it, watching your body go through the changes, carrying that baby, I understand, in a limited way, I mean, totally limited, as a male, how horrific that would be. Now, of course, we know that 99% of all abortions have nothing to do with rape. We understand that. But let's even talk about that. You don't want to hurt an innocent victim. Well, if the baby is a living human being in the womb, then aborting that baby is now hurting an innocent victim. That now you have one more victim. The woman was raped by a man, and she suffers a trauma, atrocity, again, unimaginable to me.
Yeah.
But now she's making a decision to have another innocent victim, which is the baby that was conceived.
Correct.
And if you believe that the baby was only conceived because God breathed life into it, then it's not our right to play God. So, look, I know women whose children, who are children of rapes, and they're serving the Lord together, and they're godly, and they're quite glad that their mothers didn't abort them. And I've read the stories of others who were raped and who ended up having children. And in the event, sir, in the event that there is the woman makes the right decision to carry the baby, if she says, okay, I just can't, this is not my own child, this is not by choice, I didn't want to bring this child into the world, there's a violent stranger that's now, you know, part of this child, I can't raise this child in good conscience, and I know there are couples that would love to adopt this child, well then early on in the process of pregnancy, make that decision, and you can bring that child into the world, give life to a human being, and then there are others who would be standing by very, very eager to adopt. I'm not saying this lightly. Let other women who've gone through this, who have been raped, who've gotten pregnant through rape, or who themselves were the offspring of rape, let them speak to this and let them share these words. But thank you, James, for taking this seriously. 866-34-TRUTH. All right, I want to get to these next calls on the subject of abortion. Stay right there. All right, stay right there. I don't want to rush. Look at this here. From news report I was just sent. The ingredient was developed at the University of Lausanne in Switzerland from proteins in the skin tissue of a 14-week-old male baby electively aborted at the university's hospital and donated to the Swiss University. The abortion was deemed medically necessary because the baby could not survive to term, according to Neocutis. So, hey, the baby's not going to make it anyway. Let's abort it at 14 weeks. So there is some type of condition in that. Well, hey, they're going to make something from the baby parts. But look, the baby's not going to make it. So kill it in the womb. It's not going to survive 9 months in the womb, so let's abort it now. Well, how about if it's going to survive a month outside of the womb and then die? Why not abort that one? How about if it's only going to survive 6 months? How about if it's going to be handicapped? Look, is it as high as 90% now? 90% of babies that are diagnosed with Down syndrome are aborted? That's a modern day tragedy. We'll be right back with your call. Stay right there.
The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to the Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. Back to the phones, Chesterfield, Virginia. Sally, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Good afternoon. How y'all doing?
Very well, thank you.
Hey, look, with this whole dastardly abortion on demand, babies are being sacrificed. And I suppose the question I have right now, today, it is legal to abort babies. Is it better, knowing that, while it's still legal, to allow these children to somehow be used for a good rather than just throwing them away in a garbage can? Hello?
No, it's adding to the atrocity. It's like saying, okay, the Nazis slaughtered Jews, so now let's use their body parts for medical research. It's like saying ISIS is beheading Christians, so let's use their heads and brains for medical research. That's further dishonoring the dead. And in this case, further profiting on the dead. And there's no evidence that there's a need for fetal parts as a baby parts as opposed to adult body parts.
Well, I agree with you there. And I would think that there are enough spontaneous natural abortions that if medical research needed to use something, they could do that with spontaneous abortions. But I don't know. Someone mentioned that to me, and I thought I'd just ask the question instead. I mean, the thought of these babies being disposed of like they are. But I don't know. I guess that's why I'm asking you that. It just seems. I don't know. It's just a horrible little situation.
It's all horrible to traffic their body parts to make money on it, and then to claim it's being used for research is only adding insult to injury and is now furthering the ongoing saga of this child.
So is it indeed a claim they are not using it for research? Is that the case?
In many cases, it is being used for medical research, and there's profit involved with it on both sides. Planned Parenthood is profiting from it, and the research companies are profiting from it. And there may be some sincere people thinking it's helpful, but on every level, it's an abomination. Mm-hmm. And it's an abomination in that they're admitting to doing abortions differently to try to obtain certain baby parts, which now further endangers the life of the mother. And even, you know, baby born with a beating heart, and they start to, you know, cut into the head to get to because they need a brain and stuff. It's horrific. And you just asked someone, you just asked someone, when the Nazis killed children, mentally handicapped children, when they killed the children, and then they killed the children, and then they used the brains because now they had fresh brains for medical research, did that make it any less of a crime? No, these were war crimes. These were war crimes. But thank you for the question. We go to Betty in Charlotte. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Thank you, Dr. Brown. As a black person, I relate abortion to slavery. Mm-hmm. In fact, slavery was even better because the slave owner valued the slave. Mm. And as they abort more children, if you notice in China, women are devaluated. And 17 million black children have been aborted. And you can see as people, it has a repercussion on the living because they want to say Black Lives Matter, but you don't want to stand up for the children that's been slaughtered.
Mm-hmm.
If a kid was conceived in the image of God, that's God's image that you're killing. You say this child is no value, but that baby would be valued by someone if you put it up for adoption.
Yeah, listen.
People don't have the right. Just like they want to tear down these monuments to people who fought in the Civil War. Well, who's going to tear down the monument that slaughtered all these babies?
Yeah.
Are we going to have to pray it down? Are we going to have to die to get it down? May God have mercy on this country.
Yeah, you have articulated very, very important points. And, Betty, I've written about this a couple weeks ago, Black Lives Matter, beginning in the womb. There is a black genocide. Abortion kills more black Americans than virtually all other major killers put together.
So the party that supports this abortion is Joe Biden told those people they one step above being put in chains. So until people stand up and say, you know what? I am a human being. I am a person, and my child should not have to die. Men should have to marry these girls or take care of the children they leave. May God have mercy again on this country. Amen. Bye.
Yeah, we need it. Thank you, Betty. Amen to every word you just spoke. The Democratic Party is the abortion party, the radical abortion party. I could not, in any good conscience, vote for a Democrat unless that person completely repudiated that party's line on abortion and homosexuality. Could not even think of it. Oh, there are plenty of Republicans I couldn't vote for, but across the board, if that's your platform, unless you completely repudiate it, renounce it as a pro-life, pro-family marriage candidate, I couldn't possibly vote for a Democrat just for that reason. All right, let me try to get to this last call. Kevin in Clayton, North Carolina, we're a little short on time, but please dive in. Maybe we can get to your call very quickly.
Okay, I guess what perplexes me is, if I remember correctly, the whole reason they legalized it was because women were dying in the process because it was made illegal and they were doing it anyways. And so my concern goes back to, I'm torn. I don't want any baby to be aborted, but if, by the same token, I don't want it to go underground and have people out there performing surgeries. In back rooms and women.
All right, so let's use the same analogy then. All right, and I appreciate your heart in this, but let's think real quick because time is short. That would be like saying, I'm against murder, but because people were murdering people in back rooms and they didn't have the proper weapons, some people really didn't get murdered. And then there are other injuries. So instead, we're going to make it that anybody can murder for any reason and give them the weapons to do it. No, God forbid. The number of abortions has increased by tens of millions because of what we have tragically done. And if someone wants to take the life of a human being in the womb, and in order to do it has to put themselves at risk, that's a choice they're making. And probably because of all the abortions, more women have been harmed now because there's so many. And there's so many problems that occur in these clinics. More women have been harmed long term by making it legal. By far, by far, by far. All right, we're out of time. My bottom line today, be a person of faith. Be a person of the word. Swim against the tide. Go against the grain. And honor Jesus as Lord.